tonight. Thank you for being here. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to take a look at a few verses toward the end of this chapter during our time together tonight. If you were here this morning, Scott gave a lesson to us that was designed to get us to think about God's charge to be strong and to have courage in our lives as Christians. One of the things he said about that, one of the keys that that he pulled out of the life of Joshua to how we develop that strength and that courage, where it comes from, is a constant awareness of the promises that God has made to his children. Not just an awareness of those promises, but really more than that, a trust that those promises are true. And so he gave us a number of things that God has promised to his children throughout Scripture. And one of those promises came from the text that we're going to focus in on tonight, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where Paul tells us that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's a challenging concept for us to think about, because we know just from experience that there are a lot of times things that happen to us in life that we would have a hard time calling them good. Things that happen, events that happen where we look at them and we say, how is this ever going to turn out for anything good? In fact, we live in a world where it's almost like anytime something bad happens, people will use that and turn it in God's face as a reason to not believe in him or to not follow him. You know, have you ever heard somebody say something like, if God is really a loving God, if he's a good God, if he cares about me, why would he ever let this happen to me? Why would he ever let my spouse die of cancer? Why would he ever let terrible things happen to my children? Why would he ever let things like poverty and famine and genocide happen in the world that he created if he's really a good and loving God? And so it's really critical that we look at a text like this and really think through it, not just because this is sometimes a source of doubt in people's minds, not just in the minds of skeptics, but even in the minds of followers of Jesus. But this is also one of those texts that I think is widely misunderstood in many ways. People will take these verses and try to make it mean something that it doesn't really ever say. And so sometimes we can come away with a misunderstanding based on that. So what I want to do with you tonight is to consider Paul's words in this text. And I'm going to read it again with you from the New American Standard Version, so your version may read a little bit differently from mine. But I want you to notice what Paul says to the Roman Christians in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, just to give us a little bit of context for what we're going to look at here, this is in a part of the Roman letter where Paul's making a case for what it means to be in Jesus, what we have in Jesus. And I want you to turn your attention back to the very beginning of this chapter. And notice Paul's statement in verse 1. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So what Paul's going to do in large part, especially in chapter 8, is he's going to make a case for the liberty and the victory that we have through our faith in Jesus as we walk according to the Spirit and turn away from the deeds of the flesh. He's going to tell us, he's going to go on to say that if God's for us, if we walk by the Spirit, then who can be against us? What can give a charge against the elect of God? What can overcome us? And the rhetorical answer to that is that there's not anything that can overcome us. And he's going to talk about how as a part of this victory that we have in Jesus, God works things for our good. But he says that in the middle of saying some other things that might cause us to question that. And here's an example that I want to draw your attention to. Notice what he says later on in chapter 8 in verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 8 verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So, right after Paul gets done saying that all of creation, including God's people, groans and goes through suffering, and we have to deal with the challenges of living in this physical body, as soon as he gets done saying that, he says, "But all things work together for good to those who love the Lord." Well, how can that be the case when everywhere we look around us, we see decay, we see groaning, we see suffering and pain? And so Paul's going to give us answers to those questions in these verses that we're going to look at tonight. But if we're going to properly understand what Paul's saying, I think it's important that we set some boundaries on this text, set up some rules for engagement as we try to tackle the meaning of this text, as we try to wrestle with these ideas. I want to just point out some things from this text that are important for us to recognize. And I want to do this by talking, first of all, about what the text doesn't say. One of the things that we don't see Paul saying in this text is that he doesn't say that everything in life will be good. He gives no indication that no matter what happens to you in life, you can expect that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you as a child of God. He's very clear about that. There will be things that we suffer. There will be groanings and things like that. We just looked at that text, that indication from verses 22 and 23. So this is no guarantee that everything in our life is going to turn out roses. Now, that's not difficult for us to understand. I think we're all on board with that. But I want you to notice something else that Paul doesn't say in this text, and that is, he doesn't say that God has a reason for everything in this life. Now, the reason that I bring that up is because sometimes that's what people will go to this text to show. They'll say, well, God causes everything to work together for good in our lives. And so, you know, sometimes when something bad happens to us, well-meaning Christians will go to a text like this and say, you know what? God's got a purpose for that in your life. He's got a reason that this bad thing has happened to you. And I'll just confess to you, I've said things like that. But I think that that's a misunderstanding of what Paul's actually trying to communicate here. And I'll tell you why it's important for us to really pay attention to the nuances of that. There are implications if we're going to say that God has a reason for everything that happens to us, if he has a purpose behind everything that happens, whether good or bad in our lives, there are some very dangerous implications that can cause us to stumble, that can cause us to lose heart. So this morning, Scott mentioned an event that happened very close to us just this past week, Friday morning in Noblesville, a school shooting that took place there. And if you've been paying attention to the news lately, you know that that's not a unique thing. Unfortunately, tragically, that's been going on all over the place. And we look at things like that, and sometimes what happens is people will look at those events and they'll take a passage like this and say, well, I thought God had a purpose for everything. I thought God had a reason for that. So what is God's reason for something like what's been happening in our schools? What is God's reason for global disasters, for tragedy when it strikes? You're telling me that God has a reason for that? People will look at that and they'll say, if that's really true about God, then I have no interest in serving a God like that. I'll tell you what I believe Scripture is very adamant about. And that is that there are things that happen in this world because of the influence of sin that are not designed by God. Things that he allows to happen that are not a part of his purposes, even. Things that happen simply because we live in a world that's under the influence of Satan. There are other places in Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 teaches that time and chance are a regular part of this world that we live in. And so what I want to suggest to you is that Paul's not trying to say in this text that God has a reason for everything that ever happens to us, good or bad. And he's also not saying in this text that God will take the bad things that happen to you in your life and turn them into something good. So if I lost my job, that's because God's going to turn around and give me a better job. I don't believe that Paul's purpose is to give us any sort of guarantee or confidence that that's the way this is going to happen. But I want to point out to you some things from the text that are the other side of that coin, and that is, what does the text actually say? Three things to point out to you in these verses that Paul identifies here. You'll notice the first thing that he says, or the first thing that I want you to focus on, is he says that in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. First and foremost, if we want to expect God to take our lives and to work them for good, then this is where that starts. If I don't love God, I can't stand there and expect him to work my life out for good. Now, God may choose to do good things in the lives of people that don't love him. But it's not because he guarantees that. It's not because he owes it. It's simply because he's a gracious God. But Paul's very clear about this. This promise of God, as great and marvelous as it is only one that's given to those who love the Lord. And so it's important for us to take time to examine ourselves as we look at the meaning of this text. Another thing that Paul says in this text that I think is very meaningful to us, or ought to be meaningful to us, is in verse 28, he says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We know. He doesn't say anything in the text about how we're going to feel about it. He doesn't say that when bad things happen, God's going to give you this overwhelming sense that he's going to bring it all full circle, and he's going to take that misfortune and that adversity, and he's going to turn it into something that's going to be good for you. There's never any promise here that even in those moments of adversity, we're ever going to have a feeling that things are good. Now, God can give us peace, certainly, even in the midst of some of our greatest trials. And yet, I think what Paul's emphasizing here is that this is a knowledge that often comes in spite of how we feel about the things that we're going through in our lives. That process that he's described back in verses 22 and 23, where creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, and we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, that's not the kind of process that's a comfortable process. It's not a description of people that feel good about the circumstances of their lives. These are difficult circumstances. And yet what Paul tells us is that God equips us with the knowledge that even when we don't see things coming together in our lives, even when we may not feel like he's bringing them about for our good, we can have confidence in the knowledge that he can do that very thing. And then you also notice the language in this text, the phrase that Paul uses in verse 28 about how God causes all things to work together for good. And I mentioned there's no promise here that God will cause all things to be good. But what he will do is he'll cause all things to work together for good. So what this is a picture of God taking all of the pieces of our lives and bringing them together for his good purposes. Bringing them together for our benefit and for our growth. And so it's a comprehensive picture of God doing things in our lives that are the product of many different events, some good, some bad. But you can think of it almost like God taking the pieces of a puzzle. And as you look at the pieces of your life and you examine each of them and the events that have happened at different times, you may look at some of those pieces and think, you know, that wasn't a very good time in my life. Or something happened to me at that particular time that wasn't a good thing. And yet, as we grow, God has the ability to take those adversities, to take those hardships and to work them together with the good things in our lives to bring about our good. Now, I want you to notice how Paul continues in the text. Because as soon as he says in verse 28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, look at how he continues in verse 29. Verse 29 begins with the word for. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What I want to suggest to you is that the next two verses are Paul's explanation of this process. Paul's going to give us a picture of how all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. And again, we understand why Paul would need to give an explanation because of what we just read a little bit earlier in verses 22 and 23. How can this picture of groaning and suffering and dealing with all kinds of pain and sorrow in this life, how can that be described as God working things for good? So Paul's going to explain that to us in verses 29 and 30. And what I'm going to suggest to you as we look into these next couple verses is that Paul is giving us a picture, he's defining good for us in a way that we wouldn't always think to define good. And it's going to show us that God's definition of good, God's definition of our best interest, is not always the same way that we would define that. So let's notice, continuing in the text, what Paul says. Verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So as we work through this complex language, what I want you to keep in mind is this question. How do verses 29 and 30, how does that process describe the good that God is trying to bring about in the lives of those who love him? Now let's sort through that. One of the challenges of these verses, and one of the reasons I believe that it's often misunderstood, is because there are some theologically heavy words in this text. And as soon as you start using words like foreknowledge or predestined, the water gets really murky in a hurry. Because what one person may mean when they talk about, when they use those words, may be completely different from what another person may mean. And so what I want to suggest to you is that Paul's not trying to express something that you have to be a biblical scholar to understand here. I think his ideas are very simple ideas. We're going to try to make sense of those. So Paul starts with this idea that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. What does it mean that God foreknew something in this text? You know, really, a lot of the difficulty of understanding this idea of foreknowledge centers around the concept or the belief that whenever the Bible talks about God knowing something ahead of time, it talks about it on an individual level. And so one of the ideas that people subscribe to is God foreknowing people means that he specifically knows individually who is going to choose him and who's going to reject him. God knows whether you're going to be saved or you're going to be lost. In fact, it's often taught that he even knew that before you were ever born. But I want to ask you, does that seem like the idea that Paul is expressing in this text? Is there anything to indicate in this text that God's foreknowledge is about individuals here? Let me show you something in the very next chapter. If you'll hold your place in Romans 8, turn over to Romans 9. And I want to present something to you that I believe is evidence to show that when Paul talks about God's foreknowledge and God's choice in Romans, he's talking about it on a corporate level rather than an individual level. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. In Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10, Paul's giving an explanation about how in the history of God's people, God made a choice to exalt and to use Jacob and Jacob's descendants rather than Jacob's brother Esau and Esau's descendants. Look for that in the verses that we're going to read. We'll read 10 through 13. Romans 9 verse 10, Paul says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Rebekah was the mother of Jacob and Esau. There was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the idea that Paul quotes here is that God made a choice to choose Jacob over Esau and to bless Jacob over Esau. But if you go back and you look at the place where Paul quotes that from in the Old Testament, the idea is not that God chose Jacob the individual over Esau the individual because Jacob was better as an individual than Esau was. It's the idea of God using those names to represent their descendants, the nations of Jacob and Esau. And so when God talks about, or when Paul talks about God choosing Jacob and Esau in the Roman letter, he's talking about how God chose corporately Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel, to be blessed and to bring the Savior into the world instead of choosing Esau's descendants, the nation of Edom. The point of all of that is simply to illustrate that when Paul talks about God's foreknowledge in this text, I think the indication is that God's knowledge ahead of time was not about specific individuals and whether one person would choose to be, would be saved and one person would be lost. But his knowledge was simply that he would have a corporate group of people who would belong to him. God knew this in advance. In other words, the idea that God was going to have a group of people that he knew about was no accident. But this was a part of God's plan from the beginning. Now, Paul goes on from there to say that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And once again, I think what you'll see in this is not God predestining individuals to be saved or lost, but God predestining what instead of whom. The text doesn't say anything about who God was going to predestine. It simply said this group of people that God chose to belong to him, he predestined them to look a certain way. Another way to say that might be that God decided long in advance that he was going to have a group of people who were going to belong to him. And he decided what those people were going to look like. He decided that they were going to be conformed to the image of his son. And so what this is a general criteria that allows for anybody to be a part of that chosen people. God's decision is this idea of setting criteria on who his people would be, so that anybody who was willing to be conformed to his son would be able to be a part of this. But again, the point of this is that God's foreknowledge and God's predestining have little to do with individuals and have everything to do with a group. Let me see if I can illustrate that to you. I've used this example before in a Bible class here a few months ago. When I was in the 10th grade, I decided to play football. I had played 1 year of football in the 9th grade and I enjoyed it. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to keep doing that. I'm going to go ahead and move up from junior high to varsity and I'm going to play football. And the great thing about football at our school growing up was that if you wanted to be on the team, our coach didn't really cut people. If you wanted to be on the team, you could be on the team. But the one condition was, at the beginning of the football season every year, we came back, and our first day of practices, we had conditioning drills. And if you wanted to be on the part of the team, you had to complete those conditioning drills. Now, this was in Arkansas, in the middle of August, in Arkansas. And so I was excited about going out and being a part of the football team until we stepped onto the football field in the middle of the day, in the middle of August, in the middle of Arkansas. And it was like 95 degrees and the humidity was like 95%. And I realized very quickly that I didn't really want to play football anymore. I was just going to stick to track. And so I decided that I wasn't going to be on the team. Now, that wasn't because our coach chose me and said, you don't get to be a part of the team. Before he ever knew who was going to come out to practice the first day, he simply set criteria. And he said, anybody who meets these criteria will be able to be on the team. And anybody who doesn't won't be able to. I think that's the picture that we get of God's predestining here. God made a choice to have a group of people. And he made a choice that those people would be conformed to the image of his son. And based on that criteria, he extends to us an invitation. I think that's the next part of this text. Paul goes on and he tells us in verse 30, that those whom he predestined, he also called. So God made this decision that he was going to have a group of people who would look like his son. They'd be conformed to his image. And then based on that, he extended this call, this invitation. Well, what was that about? When the Bible talks about the calling of God, once again, it talks about it in very general terms. And it connects it with the gospel, with the revelation of God's revealed will. But this idea of God's calling was simply an invitation to all of the world to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so God makes this, or gives this invitation. He says, I'm going to have a group of people, they're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and I want you to be a part of that. And so he calls us and gives us that option. But notice where he goes from there. The next thing that he says in verse 30 is, those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is, I believe, a part of that idea that God is conforming his chosen people to the image of his son. You know what Paul is very clear about in the book of Romans is that there was a reason that we couldn't be conformed to God's image or to Christ's image by ourselves. And the reason is because we chose to sin. That God created us in his image. And yet in Romans chapter 3 verse 23, Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the image of Christ. So as soon as we sin, we lose that ability to be conformed to Christ by ourselves, by our own strength. But what God has done is he's made a way so that all of those who respond to this invitation to be like his son, God justifies them. God declares them righteous. Everyone who answers this invitation to be like Jesus. Now, the last part of this is really kind of the pinnacle of Paul's point in this text. You remember that Paul started by talking about how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, even though in this life, in this flesh, we groan, we suffer, we go through pain. What Paul wants the Roman Christians to understand is the ultimate outcome of this. That for those who listen to God's call, for those who decide to be conformed to the image of Christ, for those who are, because of that, chosen to be a part of this people of God, not only does God justify them, but he also glorifies them. And this is really the culmination of what Paul's idea is, what his point is in this text. You remember what we said that verses 29 and 30 were? They were an explanation of how God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Well, what is the good of those who love him? And I think this is really the answer to that question. The ultimate good that God brings about in the lives of those who love him is that we are allowed to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now think about what that takes. Think about what the image of Christ looked like for just a moment. Because if you go back and you study Christ and his image in the Bible, you understand that he went through plenty of pain. He went through plenty of suffering. He went through a lot of things in his life that would not be qualified as good things. And so if we're going to be conformed to his image, then the same thing is going to be true for us. We can't be conformed to Christ's image without going through pain and without going through suffering in our lives. Now we may look at that and we may say, well, how is that a good thing to be conformed to the image of somebody whose life was full of suffering, who was a man of sorrow, who was acquainted with grief? And that's where the second part, the last part of that really comes into play. Because of what Christ suffered, God highly exalted him. God raised him up from the dead. He glorified him and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And Paul's point is that if we're conformed to Christ's image in suffering and pain, then we'll also be conformed to his image in glory. And that, brothers and sisters, is the ultimate good that God is working, that God's bringing about in our lives, even though we may go through all kinds of things that are not pleasant. So I want you to think about this point that Paul's making, and I want you to tie it in with your own life for a moment. All of the things that happen to you, how do they affect your view of God? You know, God could do a couple of things for us in this life. He could say, for everybody who loves me, I'm gonna give you nothing but blessings. I'm gonna make your life good. You're gonna have it easy in this life and you're never gonna have to suffer anything. But my question to you is, would that really conform us to the image of Christ? Would it make us look like him at the end of the day? The other thing that God could do is he could allow us to go through physical pain and emotional trauma. He could allow us to suffer. And I think that's what we see here in this text. But his reasons for doing that are not because he doesn't love us. And they're not because he's not powerful to remove evil and pain and suffering. Created to be. And he knows that suffering and pain and difficulty are the things that are going to get us there. They're the things that are going to get us to look past all that this world has to offer and understand that it's just window dressing. It's just a mirage. It's not anything that we can hold on to. And so God can use the pain and the suffering and the groaning in this life to conform us to the image of Christ so that we can be partakers in his glory. That's the idea from this text. That's the promise of God that he makes to all of those who love him. And that's the invitation to you tonight. I want you to think about this calling that God has given. This invitation. He's given it to every one of us. He's invited us all to share in the sufferings of Christ so that we can share in the glory that's to come. Won't you be a part of that tonight? If you've never named the name of Christ, if you've never given up your life of sin, then why not do that tonight? Understanding that if you stay where you are, there's nothing left there but pain and suffering. You can try to take all of that away from your life and avoid it as long as possible, but it's going to catch up to you. Or you can accept that that's a part of life. And you can choose to trade that in to follow the one who's able to take it away from you forever in the next life. That's what you want to do tonight. If you want to die to your sins, if you want to be buried with Christ in baptism, then we want to help you with that. We want to encourage you to make that step, to make your life right with God. If there's some other need that you have, we want to help with that too. Let us know by coming to the front as we stand and as we sing together.